The theme of the book of Romans is the fact that God saves sinners completely. That is, from eternity past to eternity future, God's moving us on to glory. And the truth contained in the book of Romans is the truth that places us on the road of grace. And we need to know we're on the road of grace because sometimes the road gets a little difficult and a little narrow, and we wonder where we are. And the truth contained in the book of Romans is very refreshing and very helpful to us. So Romans is teaching us that God saves sinners completely and that we are on the road of grace, having responded to Christ as our Savior. Now, we've come to chapter 3, and we'll look today at verses 1 to 20, where we are being taught by the Apostle Paul about the condition of man. And so we'll just get right into the text as we follow the outline. First of all, we have some Jewish questions, and Paul answers them. Let's read. I will read, and you follow, chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, and then we'll back up to verse 1. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the words of God. Now what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right in your words and prevail in your judging. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. What shall we conclude then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, and together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of snakes is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world found guilty before God. Therefore, no one will be justified in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, these first eight verses or so are in response to what Paul has written in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where we read, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the law. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Paul wants to teach us in the book of Romans about this whole thing of salvation, how to be right with God. And in order to teach us how to appreciate the grace of God in salvation, he first lays the groundwork of our condition that makes salvation necessary. Why does God have to save human beings for heaven? Because human beings in and of themselves are not in a condition to be in heaven with them. And in order to understand our need in these first three chapters up through verse 20, he's laying that groundwork. And it's very important for us to understand that before we turn to verse 21. Verse 21 of chapter 3 is the turning point. And it's introduced by these words, "but now." It's going to lay the groundwork of the true condition of the natural man in sin. And then he's going to turn a corner. And verse chapter 3, 21 is a key verse in all the Bible. "But now, a righteousness from God," and so on. Next week, we'll study 21 through 31. And turn the corner with the Apostle Paul in understanding our being on this road of grace. Let's begin in verse 1 and look at some of the questions and some of the answers that he gives. Paul has just said that it is not the outward circumcision nor the external parade of trying to display human righteousness that makes one a Jew or one who's right with God. It isn't that. What is it? It's the inward response by faith to God. And anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ in response to the Word of God is a Jew, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now then, the Jewish people are going to come at Paul and they're going to ask these questions, and he anticipates that and he beats them to it. Because some of them are going to challenge him and say, "Well, what advantage is there in being a Jew?" And he answers that by saying, "Much in every way. Because the Jews have the Scripture, and that is a great advantage. As God had revealed himself, he did so in creation. He did so in the human conscience so that everyone can know about God. But to the Jew, to the Israelites, God gave the prophets. And God gave the prophets his word, the message of truth. And that's a great advantage. The Jew has an advantage in that he has the word of God." And this speaks to our hearts this morning and the advantage that we have of living in a nation where the gospel has had such freedom all through these years. And the number of Bibles that we have, and maybe in your home, I suspect that some of you may have 5 or 6 Bibles in your home. And we take that for granted because there are so many places where even to get a Bible is very difficult. And what advantage do we have? We have a great advantage in our country because we have the Word of God. A second question then comes in verse 3, where they would say, "But what about some Jews who don't believe then? Because some Jews are without faith, does this cancel the promise of God? If God makes promises and some people don't believe him, does that cancel the promise?" And Paul is saying, no, not at all. The promises are effective to the Jews who believe. To the true elect of God, the believers, the promises are still in effect. A third question here is in verse 5 about unrighteousness. Does the unrighteousness of man magnify the faithfulness and righteousness of God? And Paul will say, no, God condemns unrighteousness. Now, why does this question arise? It arises because there's a partial truth here in the fact that God is so good that he can make all things work together for good, and he can even take sin and evil and things that are wrong and make it turn out good and right for his glory. So there is the partial truth here. And we will say, well, and if God is able to punish unrighteousness and he is able to save people out of unrighteousness, wouldn't this make him more glorious? No, we can't pursue it that way because God condemns unrighteousness. And then a fourth question we'll ask here in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? Are we any better? And Paul will say, no, not at all. All are under sin. And that's the point of this passage. The whole world is guilty of sin and rebellion against God. That's from chapter 3 through chapter 1, chapter 321. 320, that's what Paul is saying, laying this groundwork. The whole world is guilty. And no matter what you want to call people, whether pagan or heathen or a moralist or a self-righteous person, it doesn't matter what label. All are included under sin, all alike, Jew and Gentile. Being a Jew by birth does not guarantee salvation. Being born in the United States does not guarantee salvation. Being a dirty sinner or being a nice sinner is no different. All are under sin. And we tend to distort that. And Paul wants to make that very clear. Say we're out on a big ship in the ocean and two men are overboard. And one of them has a clean face and the other has a dirty face. They're both going to drown. And there's only one way to save them. Both the dirty face and the clean face has to be saved the same way. But they're both lost, and they're both going to drown. Now, we distort that. We don't think that. We somehow think that human goodness is going to do the job. And Paul discounts that to say, are the Jews who have a self-righteous attitude any better than us pagans who sin outrightly and that you can see it easily? No, no better. All are under sin. Now, in verses 10 and so on through 19, Paul is going to get specific about the charge that's just been made that all are under sin. And we could call this God's declaration of man's condition or God's diagnosis. And we go through that diagnosis. We might sit here this morning and having read a morning paper just filled with the corruption of our society and the peoples in the world, and we say, well, what's going on in the world? Why is there such immorality and degradation and mistreatment of each other and the garbage and the filth and the pornography and everything taking over? What is happening? Who are we human beings anyway that there is such hatred and filth in the world? What is our identity, some people say? And many on the university campus run around and say, who am I? And they study for years and never find out. The only way to find out who you are and who I am is to read what God says about us. Here is the truth of the diagnosis and the declaration of man's condition. And here is the charge. The charge that is made by God in his word that all are under sin. And being under means that man is under the dominion of sin. That sin and rebellion against God is the ruler. Sin rules the life of the unbeliever, ruled by sin. Now, then the condition that's revealed here in these verses 10 to 18 is a very severe indictment upon us in the human race. First of all, spelling out that condition, he says that no one is righteous. That is universal. No one, no, not one, without exception, there is not one human being in and of himself or herself who is righteous. Now, as we go through the list, there is one exception that we make, and of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a human, but God Himself, our Savior. He is not included in this list. The rest of us are the sons and daughters of Adam. This is our description. No one is righteous. That's a universal indictment. Now, what does that mean, no one is righteous? Does that mean there is no human being with any good of any kind? No. What this means is that no one is righteous by God's standard, not by our standard. Now, our mistake is to compare ourselves with each other. And then we look long and hard, and we can usually find someone somewhere in our neighborhood or in the next block with whom we compare rather favorably. And you can come alongside of them and say, well, I'm as good as my neighbor. Well, that isn't the standard of God's judgment. The standard of God's judgment and righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you and I want to know how we stand with God, then make that comparison. How do you stack up alongside of Him and His life of perfection? God's standard of righteousness is that of perfection. And there is no human being who meets that standard. Therefore, the Word of God is accurate to say there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, I don't know how many billions of people have been created since Adam. I don't even know how many are on the earth this morning, maybe 3 billion. And not even one in all that span of history has been righteous. No, not one. The condition, all are under sin. Secondly, he says there is no one who understands. That's universal. No one understands. What kind of understanding? A spiritual understanding. There is no one in and of himself who understands spiritual and eternal truths. No one understands God. No one understands this thing we call sin. No one understands heaven. No one understands hell. No one understands atonement, those kind of things. No one understands faith. We do not have spiritual understanding. One chapter in the Bible that makes this very clear is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You would want to read verses 9 through 14, where it's declared forthrightly that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And you and I run across that every day in our life as we would want to talk about the Lord, or we want to talk about the Christian faith or about the Bible. And sometimes it's like talking to a wall. People do not understand. And you and I do not understand apart from the grace of God in saving us and equipping us to do so. That's a universal indictment. No one understands. Thirdly, no one seeks God. No one wants God. No one desires God. That's universal. Jesus said to a group of people, "You don't come to me because you will not. You don't want to. We do not want God. We don't desire Him." Sin has so marred our perception of what is right. We don't even want God. This is clearly illustrated in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned and God is coming to them. And what are they doing? They're hiding. They're guilty. They can't stand righteousness. They can't stand the presence of holiness. And we run and we escape. And the history of man is not that of trying to find God or seek God, but rather of running from Him. The only thing that saves us is that God runs faster for us than we can run away. And this is a universal indictment. Imagine that, God, the Creator, a gracious, wonderful, holy Creator, creating us in His image as a person, and no one wants Him. No one loves Him. No one desires Him. You'd think that God would have turned His back on all of us. He would be right in doing so, but He did not. His saving grace comes to us. Another indictment is that we have all turned to our own way in verse 12. No one turns to God's way. That's universal. In Isaiah 53, that's spelled out like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We haven't gone God's way. We haven't obeyed Him. We haven't turned to Him. That's a universal indictment. The next item is that all have turned away and together they have become worthless. Or useless, your translation might say, and I want to just inject something here that I think is more appropriate in that regard to say in the outline there, number 5, is that no one has a life of merit. No one has any merit toward God in salvation. No, not one. And another way of putting it is that that life is worthless and useless. Psalm 1, we read about the wind which blows the chaff away, and the chaff is worthless. We have no merit. There is no one with any merit before God. This is kind of meaningful to me because when I was in high school, we had a demerit system. I suppose you're all too young to know anything about that system, but if you got so many demerits, then you were out. I mean, you didn't make it. That's the way you got out of school, and they would keep a record of demerits, and you could get demerits by being late for class or by not going to class or by whatever you might do to go to the beach on those nice days or whatever, or whatever act of disobedience, and if you got a certain amount of demerits, you were out. Now, I think, as I remember correctly, because that goes back a ways, and you forgive me if I don't remember too clearly, just not too long, but some years ago. And we all knew the number of demerits that would get us out, and so we were kind of borderline a lot of times, but you could keep it safe. We are all full of demerits as far as God is concerned. We have no merit whatsoever. There is nothing about us to commend us to God. Then he says, there is no one who does good, not even one. This is universal. Now, this goodness is referring again to the righteousness that God demands, not human goodness. We thank God this morning that there is some human goodness in the world, some compassion, but that comes by the common grace of God upon all mankind, restraining us from the evil that is in us. So there is no one righteous. There is no one with spiritual understanding. No one seeks or wants or desires God. Everyone turns to his own way, and there's none that does good. Paul goes on to elaborate to say that the evidence of this unrighteousness is spelled out in the sins of speech. First of all, he says in verse 13, their throats are an open grave. There's a reservoir of venom within us. And you go to the doctor, and what does he say? Well, says, well, open up, and just put a stick on your tongue. Where does he look? Down your throat. What's the matter with the throat? Well, the throat can be full of disease physically, and it is spiritually, as spoken here. The throat is an open grave. Open up. The disease is there. The tongue is an organ of deceit. Again, the doctor will say, stick out your tongue. And many times the tongue will be coated with disease. And the tongue is the organ of deceit. The lips are the agents of poison, garbage. The poison of snakes is on their lips. Proverbs is full of this fact. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, the pool of ungodliness. Just can spill out so quickly. On Friday, I had a man get very irate at me and just spill out the garbage at me. And I was partially responsible for this. I provoked it, and I was wrong. And but just to show you how we are and how impatient we are, I was Xeroxing some outlines here at Postal Instant Press, and people line up to do this, and there were two people behind me. And I had a whole lot to do, and they were getting pretty fidgety, and then another man walked in, and he walked right up in the front of the line and stood right here next to me, bumping me. And I looked around at him a little bit and did some more. And then he walked over on the other side and says, well, how many do you have to do? I said, well, I've got about 3 minutes. It'll take 3 minutes out of your life. Have you got it? And boy, he... the color started to change there a little bit. He says, I got it. And but he says, I'll tell you, it makes me blippity, blippity, blippity mad when I'm in a hurry. And I thought I was going to be on the deck there for a minute. Now, if you want to find out what's in the heart of man, walk up and kick him in the shins, and he'll tell you quickly. Now, that's kind of what I did to that fellow. That wasn't great, but I just wanted to remind him, what's 3 minutes here waiting here out of your life? It's got 3 minutes out of your life. Well, anyway, I said, how many do you have? He said, one. I said, why don't you do it? Just do your one. So he stepped up there and did the one and thanked me, and he went over and paid, and then he came back and tapped me on the shoulder and said, thank you very much. I said, thank you, and he parted. But it kind of taught me a lesson there, a reminder of the throat and the tongue and the lips and the mouth. And I want to tell you, I've got the same problem. And that not one of us here can put him in a different category. This indictment is upon all of us. Now he says the feet are swift to shed blood, swift to ruin and cause misery, and there's no peace within. There's no regard for God before their eyes. That's the indictment against us. What's the summary of all this? The summary of the condition of man in sin is called total depravity. We are without merit before God, every one of us. Now, saying total depravity does not mean that man always behaves as badly as he could. You and I do not always behave as badly as we could. At some moments, we might behave as badly as we could, but we don't all the time. So total depravity does not mean we behave extensively as bad, but intensively. Secondly, this does mean that man has the potential for the very worst behavior all the time. All of us have a potential to behave at the very worst level all the time. And we can think back through history and bring indictment upon men like Hitler and others. But there are men today who make Hitler look like a little boy with the things that Stalin and Khrushchev and Brezhnev and Andropov are presently doing, make him look like a child in the millions of people they are liquidating and eliminating around the world. Now, we all have that potential. That's what this means, all of us. This means that every part of our being has been affected by sin. That's why it's total, our mind and our heart and our will. So that the Bible describes us of being in a condition of being dead spiritually, without life. The mind is corrupt and the heart is darkened and the will is in bondage. We cannot come to God, we will not come to God, and our choice has been made against Him. Now, in applying this truth to our lives today, we need to be willing to write our name alongside this passage of Scripture and not lay this on someone else in society but our own self. Here we are. And Paul is going to conclude in 19 and 20 to say, now, because of our condition, not one of us can be saved by our works. Out of our own human effort, there is no salvation. No one can be justified in His sight. We're condemned because of our sin. Now, as we continue our study in the book of Romans, the appreciation for what we're going to read in verse 21 and through the rest of the book will come out of our willingness to confess that we are here in these first three chapters. The confession of our total depravity will enable us to understand and appreciate the grace of God and appreciate being on the road of grace, because if we were left here in Romans 3, 1 through 18, we would have been condemned forever. We would have been separated from God forever, and rightly so. But now we're on the road of grace, thanks to God. And that means we receive favor from God as a free gift. There's no way we can get ourselves out of this condition. We stand before Him and come before Him as an undeserving sinner, and we receive all we need for being right with Him. Now, God has chosen the grace system to bless and save sinners. Now, this is so difficult to catch hold of. This is exactly the opposite of what the human race believes. This diagnosis by God is the opposite of what the world believes. The diagnosis of man by man is that man is essentially good and good enough, and that in and of ourselves we can do good things which make us right with God. Now, God condemns that system of works and trying to keep the law. God has chosen the grace system to favor us with His blessing. And the only way that you and I can be right with Him is to come to Him to receive His grace in Christ and stand before Him with the full confession of who we really are, and cry out to Him for mercy and to save us from this through His gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of us here this morning may need to apply that initially for the very first time in our life. You may be here and say, I've never done that. But God has shown me this morning the reality of things, and I don't want to remain in this passage of Scripture. I want to be right with Him. I don't want to be condemned before Him forever. Then come this morning and confess that truth and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your way out. Trust in Him, and you'll be right with God forever. Most of us here this morning would say, I've done that. I've come to Christ and I'm trusting Him as my Savior. Are you? Are you really? Are any of you living in defeat as a Christian? Am I? Am I willing to apply grace to my life as a Christian? Do you think that you're going to be right with God because you think you're living a nice Christian life? Do I think I'm right with God because of my performance as a Christian? You and I who believe desperately need to apply this to our life this morning. And not live in defeat, but live in the victory of the grace of God which is committed to us forever. And know that even though our performance has been poor, the grace of God ministers to us this morning to make us right with God right now. We need to believe that. And pray about next Sunday as we turn the corner to the most glorious truth we'll ever hear in our life about the righteousness of God given to us.